We're looking at the end of Genesis chapter 1 this morning, Genesis 1 verses 27 to 31. I'm going to ask you to read responsively with me this passage, but before we look at it, if you picked up one of the message outline, on the back of it, in incredibly small print, there's a brief listing of some resources that I just want to make mention of, some of which I've placed on a table in the fellowship hall. The idea of placing them there is so that you'll pick them up and read them, but please don't take them home. This is for you to whet your appetite to maybe go out and buy them yourself. Some of you may naturally have questions as we're looking at Genesis chapter 1 about the particular debate that's risen in the news even this past week over the issue of origins, specifically creation versus evolution. In my studies in the book of Genesis with you all, I'm not going to be addressing that topic. That's not because I don't think it's important, nor do I think that the Bible might not have something to say about it. In some ways, I don't think that's the main point of the Genesis record. But it doesn't mean that it's not true and it's not worthy of debate and of scrutiny. Instead, by virtue of this annotated bibliography, I give you some resources that I think are much better able to deal with some of those questions. The book I want to particularly recommend, if this is the first blush effort on your part to get into this issue, is the book by Chuck Colson. It's at the bottom of the little sheet, and Nancy Piercy, called How Now Shall We Live? It's a wonderful book. A copy is again out in the back. And it surveys in a couple of the middle chapters, I don't think the exact number, 9, 10, 11, something on that, some of the recent developments that have occurred within scientific community that help us understand that things did not just take place through random chance over millions and millions and millions of years. I commend highly that book to your scrutiny. There are a bunch of other books that are here that I've also given you that are more technical in nature. I've also included a couple commentaries that I make use of, just so that if you're interested in following more of the issues of this text in detail, you'll be able to go and look at them. I hope that will encourage you. I also want to let you know that I delight in discussing these things either personally or by email. That's the way that stuff works. Some of you, however, are far more technically oriented than I am, so I will probably feign humble and reverent ignorance on many of these issues. But I do believe God's doing a good work even in our time about this matter. Now, if you would take your Bibles and turn to our text this morning. We come to holy ground this morning. God is speaking to himself, and he allows us to be eavesdroppers on that conversation. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. Would you join in and read verse 27 and 29 and 31, and I'll read the even number verses of the end of this chapter. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground together." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, last week we looked at the idea that Moses has constructed this chapter with some point of significance. And we made the point that somewhere along the line, the reason for the construction of the chapter is so that we will know, that the animals will know, that creation will know its purpose. From the point of view of the ancient wisdom literature of Moses and of the Egyptians, once a person, once a being knew its purpose, then it would know how to function. Today we look in detail at the purpose that God has for us. In particular, it's a fourfold purpose. At the high point of his creation work, God creates mankind as male and female for this purpose. This purpose remains, I want to suggest, until today. Hasn't gone away. It's part of the mandate on all of us. And it's a mandate, a creation mandate, a creation purpose that not only gives us a framework of God's expectations for his people, but it, I want to suggest, provides a window by which we can understand who our God is. Okay? It's not only something that he tells us the reason why he created us, but in that so doing, we understand who he is, so that we can enter into relationship with him. So in my rather simple way, I've suggested that that purpose has four components. They all begin with the letter R for me, so I can remember. I call them the four R's. Not the three R's, the four. God's always better than school. You know how that works, right? First, we're to reflect his character. We're created to be his image bearers. Okay? We bear the reflection of who he is. We'll talk about that in a bit more detail. Secondly, we're to rule his creation. He's given us this particular job, that we are given all of created order under our dominion to rule it. Third, we're to receive his commendation, his blessing. That God has blessed us in amazing ways. One of the great themes of the book of Genesis, the way that God blesses and blesses and blesses. It works its way even into the New Testament. If you don't see yourself as a blessed person today, I want you to know that God's blessed you. And finally, we're to enter into a relationship with God. The purpose of his creation isn't to kind of set us on the earth and leave us. But no, he wants to enter into dialogue with us. He wants us to be partners with him. He wants to have us relate his creation to his character and his character to the creation, so that how we deal with God gives us a mandate, gives us the ability to know how we relate to each other, to the created order around. You got the four R's? I want you to say them with me. You've got the outline. If you don't, they're really easy to remember. But I want to suggest that God has a fourfold purpose. The first is that we would reflect his character. Okay. Secondly, we would rule his creation. Three, we would receive God's blessing. And four, we would relate God's creation to his character. Now, if you don't remember anything else, at least remember that. Because that gives you the germ seed of this particular text. Now look at the first one in a bit more detail. First of all, we are called to bear the image of God. I want to suggest this happens in a bunch of ways. I've only selected three, but there's probably more that could be said about this. The creation of man is set apart from the creation of all the other living creatures in Genesis chapter 1. Most of the rest of the time, the way in which God works in his creation is that he uses the third person. And God said, "Let there be," and it was so. But in this particular case, there's the rather more personal first person that happens. God speaks to himself and he says, let us make man in our own image. God is at dialogue with himself. And notice how the biblical record is replete with evidence that all persons of the Trinity are involved in this creative work. We noted two last week. God the Father initiates the work. The Spirit of God inspects it. He hovers over chapter 1, verse 2. And when you get to the New Testament in John chapter 1, it says that God the Son is the instrumental means by which that creative work takes place. That as the Word speaks, it's a picture of the fact that God the Son, Jesus himself, is the means by which God's edict is implemented in the world. There is, then, I want to suggest, within the Godhead, this concept of plurality within singularity. And man, as male and female, pictures, bears that image. I happen to be married to my lovely wife. We are a unit. I will let you know that one of the most interesting things about being married is trying to figure out how to talk to each other. You, of course, never have that problem. I have that problem relatively frequently, but I strive to do it because one of the things that's true about the creation of mankind as male and female is that we represent before the rest of the world both a unit and also diversity, singularity and plurality. We serve one God who speaks to himself in some mysterious way that theologians over the last 4,000 or 5,000 years have yet to be able to put into some kind of verbal terms. But one of the ways in which we bear the image of God is that man as male and female somehow are to represent that singularity and yet that plurality. Now, why do I make such a big deal about that? There's two reasons. One is that we live under the unfortunate verbal system where the term male, man, can mean both mankind and male sex. That's an unfortunate translation. We can't get around it. It would almost have been better if it said, let us make some word, humans, in our image, male and female. It's not suggesting in Genesis 1 that God was saying, let us make man, and he was thinking of just Adam. What's being suggested in Genesis 1:26 and following is that God has this idea that both male and female together reflect his image. That is incredibly important for a second reason. The reason is that one of the first effects of sin in the world is a disruption of that image in terms of the way the sexes relate to each other. First thing that happens is that power issues come into it. When you look at the Godhead, you see the persons of the Godhead working harmoniously together. Rarely, because we live in a fallen world, do we see the sexes living together harmoniously. So the effect of the image-bearing capacity that we have is that we, as men and women, are supposed to together, with harmony and love, reflect the person of God. We'll look more about that in terms of what happens as the consequences of the fall. We get to Genesis chapter 3. But I want to suggest that we, male and female, are meant, at least initially, to picture God as a one God, as a unit that's also plural in capacity. The second thing that's true is that God speaks to himself. And that as human beings are able to communicate with each other, come to consensus and make decisions, they reflect the ability of God to similarly communicate with himself. Virtually all the ways in which lower species of animals do it has not that same high order of verbal reality. Much more could be said about that, but time forbids at this point. I want you to know that in a unique way, people, as male and female, exhibit, reflect the image of God in the way in which they talk to each other. What's the nature of your conversation? I want to suggest that in our culture, what's happened is we've lost some of the great art of conversation. Most of the time, we get stuck in front of the tube and we have mediated conversation. One of the great dangers in our table, when all our kids return home from school or whatever, is we start talking to each other using lines of videos we've seen instead of real-life conversation. The third thing that's true about this is that as God looks over the whole of creation and sees that it's very good, so human beings are given a perspective to see the big picture where the rest of the animal world does not have that picture. So we reflect the image of God at least in these three ways of a singularity and plurality of communication and ability to have the big picture in our heads. Now, let me see if I can push this a tad with you just so you understand why this is so important. I'll use an illustration. One of the most interesting plays that was written during the 1900s was by an Italian playwright named Luigi Pirandello. Forget the name, that's just the way it is. The title of the play was very interesting. It was called Six Characters in Search of an Author. The play takes place on a blank stage. In fact, the rest of the actors are beginning to rehearse the play that's supposed to come. And down the middle aisle are these six characters who are searching for an author to help them fit in. They want to know where they go. In fact, some of the authors and some of the staging actually arise out of the audience in the way this works. Now, you can imagine it's rather disconcerting for the audience to see this play, but Pirandello is making an amazingly important point. Until you know who your author is, you don't know your place in the world. Without knowing your author, you're searching for your place. The purpose of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31 is to help us understand that we have an author. More than that, we have a creator. And as we understand who he is, we begin to reflect not what he looks like, but his character. Because the God of the Bible is the God that you don't see. He's not a God of the idols. He's not a God that's reduced to maleness or femaleness. He's not a fertility cult goddess or God. But he's the God of the universe. And therefore, as people act like God acts, then they reflect his image to the rest of the world. Are you one of his reflectors? Do you bear his image? Have you met your author? And are no longer searching for the play in which to play your part. Now, if that's what our identity is, if we are image bearers, then the next question flows out of it. What do we do? Genesis 1 tells us what we do. We're given dominion to rule over the created order. Note there are three words that are used to describe this. The first is the word rule. In the next chapter, we'll give one idea of how this rule works out. Adam, the man, is given the task of naming the creatures. It's a royal prerogative. Naming the creatures has some assessment of knowing what the creatures are like, what they are supposed to do, and therefore the name of the creature actually gives identification and identity to that creature. It was so valuable, so important a task, that in some Near Eastern cultures, the naming of the child was given not only at birth, but several years afterwards until his identity could be established. It was reserved for those who were in charge. So Adam is given this task to rule, and one of the aspects of that rule is that he names the creatures. Secondly, we're called to fill. Mankind is to fill the earth by via procreation. The extension of our influence comes via our offspring, or as someone has said, children are the way we laugh at our mortality. I'm getting old. Thankfully, part of me's still young, you see. Children are that great gift. I ran across this in one of the aforementioned books. I was reading Chuck Colson, Nancy Pearson's book, How Now Shall We Live? They make note of what happened in the family life of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was one of the key intellectuals in American history, a congregational pastor in western Massachusetts during the late 1700s. He and his wife reared 11 children. About 120 years after they died, their descendants numbered 1,400. Of those 1,400, 13 were college presidents, 65 were college professors, 100 were lawyers, 30 were judges, 66 were physicians, 80 were prominent public officials, 3 were governors, 3 were senators, and 1 became a vice president of the United States. That's called filling the earth with your influence. And the influence that Edwards had by means of the people he reared for the kingdom of God's sake extended far beyond his physical presence on the earth. If that doesn't happen through your biological descendants, it can happen through your spiritual influence on people that you meet in the world. We are called not only to rear biological children, but spiritual children for the kingdom of God's sake. Are you filling the earth today? The third word is used as the word subdue. In the Hebrew, it has the sense of to train or teach or to bring into usefulness. The intent here is without the rule of mankind, without the exertion of energy, the natural order may go in undirected ways. So God so arranges the processes of nature as to require our ruling action. This is true not just before the entrance of evil into the world, it's especially true afterwards. Just ask any parent how quickly toys stay in their assigned places within the house. You need to subdue those toys. They tend to leave their assigned places regularly. And if it's not toys, look at the homes, the rooms of teenagers. I know. Now that they're away from college, their rooms are incredibly neat. But when people live somewhere, everything becomes upset. There's need for this subduing action. Note carefully. Who we are is that we are image reflectors of God. What we do is that we rule God's creation as his co-dominion people. Third, in so doing, we receive God's blessing. What's particularly interesting about this text, particularly in verse 28, is that the imperatives, be fruitful, increase and fill, are not to be understood as commands in the text. Note with me the text once more. It says in verse 28, God said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. The pretext for that is found in verse 28, the first couple words. God blessed them. It's the blessing action of God that results in the filling and the increasing. We are called to receive from God his blessing that results in the filling and creation. Let me push this a tad with you. Sometimes we tend to see the blessing of God as burdens or things we're supposed to do. That's not the intent of the text. The text here is saying, as we receive God's blessing from him, these things will naturally flow out. For several years in our early married life, it was unsure whether we would be able to have children. It's amazing, once you're not sure whether you'll ever have children, that when they come, you treat them as gifts of God. It's not something you do. Children are not a burden. They're a blessing. So the text seems to indicate here, and this is what's fascinating, is that our response is not to do this because that's what God said, but our response is merely to receive God's blessing. And as children come, as this rule, as this work comes to us, we receive it as the blessing of God. Work itself is a blessing. Just ask someone who's been in the hospital and sick and not able to work. All of a sudden, they can't wait to get healed in order to do something. We are called to receive God's blessing. I want to suggest that that's probably what Moses is thinking about. And I'm kind of thinking about this Genesis text in a parallel way, that Moses is not only writing what God said many years before he lived, but now God's giving him this information. He's writing this out and he's beginning to say, oh, that's what you have in mind. We're no longer slaves to and masters in Egypt, but the work that you give us is part of the blessing of what you've made us to do. Our purpose is to fill, subdue the earth, and that we need to receive as a blessing. Tomorrow morning, most of us go off to work. It changes the way you look at work. Oh, Lord, thank you for giving me the blessing of doing what you've created me to do. All work then becomes an act of worship to the Lord. Now this, of course, leads to the fourth R. We're called to relate God's character to creation. What God says to himself, he says to man. I want to let you know that I was stunned to see this. I've read Genesis 1, I can't tell you how many times. But my general approach to Genesis 1 has been, this is what God does way up in heaven, and it kind of works the way down here. And really, the real action takes place in Genesis chapter 2. That's when God gets dirty with the mud and the clay and the dust and everything and starts to form people, you know? But one of the things that I didn't realize until just this past week was verse 28. I want you to look at it again. It blew me out of the water. Maybe you've seen it 100 times. I'm just telling you, I see these new things every day. It says in verse 28, God blessed them, and what did he do? He said to them. So you have this picture even before the details of Eden are given, even before Adam has been constructed out of the dust of the ground. Even before a rib has been taken from Adam's side and Eve has been made and they're brought together, that even before that, God has this plan and he sees them living within Eden and then he starts to speak to them. The purpose, friends, if you haven't gotten it before, hear it again. The purpose of God's creation, the purpose of what he's done in making us reflectors of his image, rulers of his creation, receivers of his blessing, the purpose of all that is so that we'll enter into a relationship with him. He wants to talk to us. Let me describe it using another illustration. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful little essay called Meditations from a Tool Shed. He describes the time where he wandered into a tool shed that was in his backyard. And it was a brilliantly sunny day. And as he walked into the tool shed, there was a beam of light coming from a gap between the door and the top part of the shed. And he could see this beam of light coming in. And it was so brilliant that ultimately, by looking at it, he couldn't see anything else in the tool shed. Everything else was dark. You've had that experience, I think. He could see across the beam of light, looking at the beam of light, the little dust particles filtering up and down and all that kind of stuff. All of a sudden, what he did was he realized that he couldn't see. He went to the beam of light and started to look up, not at it, but along it. And he realized by doing that, outside the shed was this tree with all sorts of leaves. And as he writes in his typically British way, and 90 or so million miles away was the sun. He said, it makes all the difference in the world whether you look at the light or look along the light. Hear carefully the insight here, friends, because this is what the heart of Genesis 1 is all about. If you merely look at the creation order and don't look along it, you never see the heart of God. Our culture has tended to reward and look very highly at the objective, rather distant, skeptical kind of stance of the world. We are people who don't commit to things very quickly. Scientific objectivity is supposedly the name of the game. It kind of works this way. Yesterday morning, I'm meeting with a couple who want to be married. I can look at them very distantly. Oh, they're in love. You know how disgusting that can be? They sit next to each other. They hold each other's hand. They look at each other. What's the difference in the perspective here? Well, I'm looking at their love. They are looking along it. It changes the whole dynamic of their world. You can, my friends, listen this morning to Genesis chapter 1 and look at the creation order. You can even look at the way God created man as male and female. You can look at his purpose for doing it, to reflect his image, to rule his creation, to receive his blessing. But unless you look along it through that beam of light to see how it illuminates the heart of God, you've missed the whole point. You've missed it. Because God, this morning, several thousand years after Moses wrote these words, wants to speak to you from his heart to yours. And he wants to say, I want to bless you. I want to bless you. And this morning, he wants to bless you again. He doesn't want to set you loose all by yourself in the world he's created. He wants you to partner with him, so that you will reflect his image in your home, your neighborhood, your workplace, his world. Have you received this blessing? Have you entered into relationship with him? In particular, there's a couple ways in which I want to apply that text to us today. The great call of evangelism is precisely that. To encourage people to stop at looking at Jesus and start looking along with Jesus. Will you invite someone to do it? During the course of this year, we've asked the people in this fellowship to pray every day for 5 people that they could invite to the Luis Palau Mission Connecticut meetings that will take place in May. Are you praying? Are you inviting folk not just to look at Jesus, but to look along him? To come into relationship with them. And in so doing, friends, to ultimately say, you know, it makes all the difference in the world not who he is objectively, but what he means subjectively. That means, among other things, I'm trying to make as big a point as I can that at the end of this month and the first day of next month are these friendship evangelism training times. Friends, I can't urge you strongly enough to go to one of those. Do you hear me? I want everyone, without fail, without exception, in this room, to either attend the one in Norwich or the one at Groton Heights Baptist Church that's right across the river, right across the highway here. Take it as my personal invitation to go. Because we need people who are committed to telling people who Jesus is. It's part of God's mandate because he wants relationship with people who are running away from him. There are not just 6 or 60 or 600 or 60,000. There are 60 umpty-ump thousand people who are characters in search of an author looking for their role in life. As we conclude today, instead of singing a hymn, I'd like us to use a psalm. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 8. Here the writer gets, I think, close to the idea of what God wants us to do with this great theme of why he's created us. You've all found it. In a little bit, I'm going to ask you to rise, and psalms were meant to be sung. Unfortunately, we don't have the music for this one, so we're going to just say it out loud, together, the whole psalm. Not responsibly, but just say it as a thankful praise song to our Lord. That's what the psalms were. And as you read it, you'll appreciate that what David has done is he's asked himself the question, God, why am I here? The major reason why I'm here is not just to reflect your character, and to rule your world, receive your blessing, and enter into relationship, but ultimately to give back to you the thanks and praise you deserve. That's what this psalm is about. Would you rise with me, and we'll read Psalm 8 as our concluding psalm together. Together? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Father, this morning we want to thank you. We want to praise you that your name is majestic, it's excellent. When we look at what you've created, what you've revealed to us, we're awed that you would place us in such a position. Father, thank you that we don't do it on our own steam, that you not only sought to give us this great work, but want to enter into relationship with us, to empower us and bless us in living it out. Dear Father, you know the hearts of the folk who are here. There may be folk in this very room who are running from you, who are mere actors looking for you as the author of their story. I pray that today they would submit to your rule. Father, there are some of us who are profoundly discouraged, and we need to know that you bless us day in and day out. Help us to receive that blessing. Finally, Father, there are those of us here who want to walk confidently with you in the next week. Give us the words to say. Give us the actions that please you so that when folks see us, they don't see us, but they see you as we reflect your character. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.